Once again, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. We'll look first at three verses in the book of Acts, and then we'll jump over to the end of Matthew 27 and into Matthew 28. Acts chapter 1, the first three verses, we'll find this on page 1252 of the Bibles there in your rows. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the physician. And listen to what he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then turn with me over to Matthew 27. It's found on page 1149. And we'll pick it up in verse 57 and then read to chapter 28, verse 15. Matthew writes, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He's risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. This morning, we're looking at the idea of the resurrection, fact or fiction. And I was struck with the words of Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, when he said that there were many infallible proofs regarding the time that Jesus had spent with the disciples and in turn, the evidences that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. And as I pondered that this past week, my thought was, well, what does the Bible show to affirm what Luke said regarding these infallible proofs? And so it's my desire this morning that we might look at this in three different ways, the first of which is to note that there are arguments against the resurrection of Christ. What are those? Secondly, we want to see, well, are there any proofs that Christ truly has risen? And then lastly, as we consider those things, to see if there's then any encouragements that we ought to gain from this. I feel, as it were, that I, in this message, am some type of attorney that's coming before the court and consequently making the argument or bringing cases to you to show what one side says and then to show where that is true or false and then consequently to bring that to you. I don't know that I'm as gifted as Perry Mason, for those of you who are older or might be able to have the sound effects that you have in Law and Order or some other type of court situation, but the idea is, can we be confident? Can we be certain? Can we have security in knowing what the Bible says, that Jesus has truly risen from the dead? After all, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, as we heard, the doctrine of the resurrection is key for our Christian faith. It's the center of our Christian faith as it pertains to the message of the apostles, as it relates to the hope and security that we have. And if we do not have it, then we have no faith at all. We've wasted I don't know how many Sundays because we have bought into a lie and declare it to the ceiling and to others. And so it's important that we then are sure and secure in what we're looking at. So let's consider then, what are some arguments against the resurrection? We see this concept, as it were, set before us in Matthew chapter 27 in verses 57 to the end of that particular chapter. There's an argument that the Pharisees or the religious leaders make, and the argument is this, that he said he was going to do this, and we just simply have to make sure that it didn't happen. It's showing a spirit that says, this will not be, this cannot be. And individuals have made similar arguments in our day and age and down through the ages. For example, some who do not want to buy into the doctrine of the resurrection have argued that this is simply all a myth. It's a story that the disciples and others have borrowed. In fact, the argument that is made is that there is a Persian god known as Mithras who existed as far back as the 14th century before Christ. And the story regarding this one is that he is a god who died, who somehow rose, and that he existed. The Egyptians, the Persians, and others all had their arguments. The Persians even posited sometime around the 200 ADs that their god was born of a virgin, that he offered himself as a sacrifice, and that he rose again. And the apologist, Justin Martyr, noted that this is not what they originally posited, but rather had borrowed the language of Christianity in order to mimic it and to gain followers. Others have argued that what we really have here wasn't what had initially or originally happened. Instead, there was some type of death, but that was about it. And the disciples, in order to build their case, as they moved their time away from Christ, they then began to build more and more on their story, so that it wasn't until the time of John, somewhere around AD 60 to AD 80, that you then start having having these accounts of a miraculous resurrection and tremendous things happening. Here's the problem. If the church was going to develop a greater theory regarding Jesus Christ, they wouldn't simply leave it at the time of the resurrection. They would increase the circumstances around his burial and resurrection, even his time in the garden and the day of his death. And yet, interestingly enough, if you look at the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel writers only highlight four significant things. The day was dark, the veil in the temple was torn, the earth quaked, and there was the resurrection of the dead at the time of Christ's crucifixion. They consistently posit this, even though one of the gospel writers was written much earlier than the rest. Furthermore, we do not see any development in the number of miracles that Jesus had simply performed through the gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, are all right around 20 miracles. John only highlights 7. What's the point? The point is that these individuals are attempting to show that the disciples had somehow lied, and yet they can't even build a proper case in order to show the depth of the lie. Others argue, well, it's just not natural. It's not natural for the dead to rise again. Yeah, so what's your point? Well, it's not natural. Anything else? No, it's just not natural. Of course it's not. Yes, the dead do not typically rise. They don't typically come back to life. But here's the problem. The naturalistic theory that says only things that can be explained by natural causes and natural stories and natural events can be accepted have made the assumption of what is possible and consequently have drawn a conclusion based on their initial assumption. Do you see the point? They have assumed their conclusion, they assert their conclusion, and then they say, see, we reached our conclusion. But what did we hear in our call to worship? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Furthermore, the naturalist has the issue that they have to then explain not just simply this one supernatural event, but every supernatural event in history. And with this, how do you explain prayers being answered without a supernatural God? With this, how do you explain the radical transformation of those who were haters of God and persecutors of him, only to somehow read his word, or as Paul did on the road to Damascus, interact face to face with Jesus, and at that moment, his life completely changed? How do you explain that? The naturalist can't. Others posit, well, the disciples just simply hallucinated. I mean, after all, they had gone through a significant event. They were sad. They were filled with grief. They were disappointed that they were no longer going to be able to see Jesus. And so they consequently built it in their minds that they at times had visions of him, or maybe that they even heard him. And they ultimately wanted to carry out his message, his purpose, his intention, the demonstration of the kingdom of God. And so this then was the best way to achieve that or to secure that. But think about this for a moment. Jesus didn't just simply show up to one or two people. One or two people, yeah, you can accept, okay, maybe they did hallucinate. Maybe they were just overcome with emotion, and it's a rough day, and they really loved Jesus, and they wanted to see him. But remember the accounts. The evening of his resurrection, he showed up to the upper room and was there with 10 out of 11 disciples, Thomas being absent. The following Sunday, Jesus shows back up again and Thomas is there. And what does he say? Thomas, I heard that you wanted to see me. This is the McGee version. I heard that you wouldn't believe unless you could put your fingers in my hands and see my pierced feet and see my side. Well, Thomas, come, touch, see, know. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that at one time Jesus showed up to over 500. Now, what's significant about this is that I think it takes more faith to believe that 500 people hallucinated about Jesus at the same time, in the same place, with the same description and the same perspective and the same conclusion than it does to take that one individual, the Son of God, lived, died, buried, and 3 days later rose again. In our text here, the argument is the disciples stole the body. It's interesting that Matthew, at the conclusion of this section, says, "This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." This is the first argument, as it were, in order to deny the validity of the resurrection. Two interesting assumptions that are made in order to assert that Jesus' body was stolen. One, you have to admit that Jesus died, which goes against another theory, which we'll talk about in a moment. Number two, and this is simple but amazing, the tomb's empty. Think about who's telling you the tomb is empty. Not initially the disciples, it's the haters. You know, the haters gonna hate. The haters are saying, we gotta do something. The tomb's empty, his body's gone. I know, the disciples stole the body. Where were they? They were over in the corner hiding, scared of these individuals. Where were the disciples? They scattered. Where were the disciples? They were mourning. They were weeping. They were crying. And yet the enemy says they took them. Do you think the disciples are that capable, based on what you know about disciples through the 3.5 years that Jesus was with them? Remember, they argued among themselves about who was the greatest. And they're now going to take the lead to come and break through this entire guard in front of the tomb that then had been sealed, to move this huge stone rock, to do so quietly in the middle of the night so that they can then go in, multiple people, because none of them could carry the body by themselves, to then grab that, make sure they folded everything up to make it right in the dark, carry the body over to another place, and do all of this while trained professionals are there on watch, knowing that if anything happened to the body that they were responsible to guard, it was their necks on the line. And so what happens? They bribe them. They bribe the guard to perpetuate the lie. Some have argued Jesus wasn't even really dead. He was mostly dead. He had been mostly dead all day, but he wasn't really dead. Yes, it's a Princess Bride reference. Now think about this. We heard this past Friday everything that our Lord had gone through. Even in terms of the moment where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and the burden and the stress is such that drops of blood, as it were, are beginning to form with his sweat glands and come down his face. This showed the significant stress that he was under, only to prepare him to endure an even greater treatment the next day when he was flogged. Because of the stress and because of the way in which his body reacted, it showed that his skin was fragile. And so then he shows up and he's flogged. Sleepless night now, mind you. He's then flogged, a brutal punishment whereby soldiers would take braided leather whips with fragments of metal balls and bone and then began to smack the back of the individual some 39 times. Through this, the skin would be bruised, it would be cut, the back would be shredded, some had their spines exposed, some dealt with the issue of skin that just hung like threads of bloody fragments. Muscles exposed, some even had their bowels exposed through this treatment. Only then, after that, to be paraded and put in front of everyone, to then be condemned to die, to then have to carry his crossbeam, to only fall halfway down because he's feeling the effects of the day and all that he went through, to then be carried to Golgotha in order to have his back laid down, his arms spread out, nails plunged into his wrist, 5 to 7 inch spikes, to then be pulled up, to have his feet nailed, to then hang there. And as he then would hang, the experience that he would have, would his shoulders would then dislocate, and he would go through this process whereby usually individuals would asphyxiate. Jesus died. He willingly gave up the ghost. And so a Roman soldier then took a long spear, pierced his side, and blood and water flowed, showing that they hit his heart and his lung. This individual, mind you, then was taken to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, laid in the tomb, and after he had gotten a few hours of sleep and felt the cool and dampness of the tomb, he then woke up. After having gone through everything I just shared with you, to then take care of his grave clothes, figure out from the inside how to move the stone away from the tomb, to then get past the guard, to then go and hide out, never to be seen again, or if he's seen, to look mangled and just awful. So that his disciples can victoriously proclaim, he's conquered over hell, death, and the grave. We can't show him to you right now because he looks awful, but he did it. What do we see? We see that these arguments against the resurrection of Christ don't hold up. All of them have holes. All of them have flaws. But God doesn't leave us simply to deny the arguments, but he affirms to us some various proofs. The proof is that, firstly, Jesus was dead. There's no record of anyone, anywhere, ever surviving a Roman crucifixion. Jesus died even before the wound of the spear in his side was inflicted. And so what do we have? A real person who really lived, and he was really crucified, and he really rose from the dead. And that we have witnesses to testify of this very thing. Who are these witnesses? We have biblical witness, but we even have extra-biblical witness. I won't give you the names of all the individuals, but some of these I will. 9 different individuals. Josephus, who wrote about the fall of Jerusalem around AD 70. Celsus, who was an antagonist of the church. The Jewish Talmud, and others. Each of them affirmed one or more of these points. There was a man named Jesus. That individual said he was born of a virgin, that his father's name was Joseph and he was a carpenter, that he spent time in Egypt before he returned to Judea, that he did amazing things in his lifetime, that he spoke to both Jews and Gentiles, that he had disciples, that he was crucified on the eve of the Passover by Pilate at the behest of the Jewish authorities because of his teachings and laws, that at the time of his crucifixion, there was a time of darkness and an earthquake, that some had said that he was risen and that he was worshiped as God soon after. This is extra biblical. These are historical individuals that our world would not argue regarding their existence or their writings, and they affirm Jesus Christ. But notice what God affirms. That there is an empty tomb. The empty tomb was new. It was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And here's the interesting thing. Of all the individuals that God used in order to provide a tomb for his son, he used a member of the Jewish authorities. If the disciples were going to pick anyone in order to secure a tomb, it wouldn't be someone who was a part of the group that said, "Kill the guy." That's right. Good job listening. In terms of the tomb, the authorities verified that it was all sealed and filled and proper. And if the disciples had made up this story, all these individuals would have to do would be to go visit their buddy Joe's tomb and be able to show, "Nope. Seal's still here, the rock is still here, nothing happened, these guys are liars." Consider who is the first witnesses of the risen Lord. Now, if you wanted to create a really good story, what do? You find the heroes. You find the guys that you want to build everything around in order to show, now these guys are going to be able to affirm to you what's happening. God doesn't do that. Remember, the disciples, the men, away, hiding, scared, sad. They left Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. None were there at the foot of the cross except for John. The women were there, and the Lord rewarded that by allowing them to see Jesus first. Here's the deal. In Jewish society, the last person's testimony that you wanted was the women. They said that they were too full of levity and boldness. The argument was this, that the evidence was not valid if it was given by a woman. A woman was unskilled, she was credulous, and she was the lowest part of society. And yet, what does God do? He includes women to testify of this. Why would you make up a story and choose individuals that were looked down upon by society unless this is the accounting of the events as they unfolded? And this leads to another thing. This story has all sorts of embarrassment in it. Until the time of Pentecost, the apostles were some real losers. Jesus actually had to look at Peter in Mark chapter 8 and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Peter wanted to deter Jesus from his work towards the cross. The apostles were in hiding, even at the Great Commission, after Jesus had given varying proofs time and time and time again. They still doubted. He was in front of them. They had seen the evidence. They had spoken to him. They had interacted with him. They heard his voice. They had all sorts of stories. They still didn't believe. What does this show us? It shows us that the disciples haven't just come together in order to make this up, but instead to affirm to us the validity and the reality of what's here. Think as well of the commitment that these men made. Now, people die for their beliefs. They do so all the time. But think about the effect that the resurrected Lord had in these men's lives. All of them, except for John, were killed for their faith. And their faith was made bold and strong because of their sight of the risen Lord. Prior to, they were scared. Prior to, they were full of fear. Prior to, they were weak. Afterward, they firmly stood against those who had come against Jesus Christ and made the same declarations to them, even declaring Jesus Christ to be Lord and to be risen from the dead, and not caring what they thought or what they did. Now, either they believed a lie and wasted their time and were following after a lie, or what they said was true. Even as they were caught off guard by the arrest and death of Jesus Christ, confused and full of grief, they became bold defenders for Jesus Christ, dying for the story of a resurrected Lord, none having ever renounced, none ever having declared it to be a lie, but all then dying to the death, believing what they saw. So I ask you, what do you think? The scriptures have affirmed various things. We've reflected on various things. What encouragements do we draw from this? Well, the first is this. We don't just simply have to go off of science, and we don't have to go off of these eyewitnesses, even though all of this is wonderful and tremendous. God noted resurrection in both the Old and the New Testament. We don't have time to read through all these passages, but I would encourage you to look through these following Psalms and other verses in order to see this point proven. In Isaiah 53, as Jesus is identified as the suffering servant, it's noted that after he provides a substitutionary death, the Father then will prolong his days and prosper the work in his hand. In Psalm 22, even as it identifies suffering by crucifixion in verses 14 and 15, the very one who is crucified or killed is in the midst of the congregation praising God. How can he praise God unless he's alive? In fact, these are the arguments that Peter and Paul make in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 13. From Psalm 16, we see that the words of this psalm in part were on the lips of the Savior in the garden in verses 1 through 8. And yet in verses 9 through 11, it testifies to burial, to suffering, to resurrection, to ascension, and being seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Father in Psalm 110 commends the Son as it pertains to his ascension following his resurrection. Paul makes reference to Psalm 2 and notes that the beginning of the Son and the commendation of that is fulfilled not at his birth or at his baptism, but rather at the resurrection. Jesus himself notes the various prophecies regarding him. He says that Jonah speaks of the fact that he would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus noted that destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. He was speaking of his body, John tells us in John chapter 2. Throughout the Gospels, Mark tells us on three occasions, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, this is what's going on. I must go up to Jerusalem. I will be turned over. I then will be put on trial. I then will be condemned to death. I will die, but I will rise again. Through it all, the disciples didn't believe it. But nonetheless, at the end, they remembered and they saw it to be true. Resurrection testifies to you of the validity of the Word of God and the validity of the words of Christ. Resurrection speaks to the identity of Jesus Christ because it affirms to us that He is the Lord. Only God can declare the things that Jesus had said. And if at any moment He had lied, if at any moment it had come untrue, what He had said would take place, He then would be identified as a blasphemer. He would not be raised from the dead. He would not be validated or vindicated by God the Father. And we then should abandon Him. But if God vindicates the Lord Jesus, then His identity is validated and He's to be listened to. Resurrection speaks then to you in this manner. Death is dead. Christ is won. If our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has conquered over death, and Paul identifies Him as the first fruits, Paul is telling us that as what happened to Jesus in His resurrection, so we then will also rise. Death is the consequence of sin. Adam and Eve disobeyed. God said, you eat, you will die. They did. We deal with death ever since then. Every individual who's ever lived, with the exception of Elijah and Enoch, has suffered death. But death does not have the final word, because Jesus Christ has conquered. Matthew tells us that. Luke affirms to us the invaluable and infallible proofs to affirm that. As believers, we have the guarantee that as Jesus has gone, so we will follow. But it leads us then to deal with our own eternal destiny. How do you deal with Jesus? Is He a good man, a good teacher, with some good ideas? Every one of us will see Him again because He has risen. We will all give an account to Him. Will we give an account of love, or will we get an account of disdain? Will we give the sense of longing to see Him and loving Him on that day, or will we instead look Him in the eye and turn away because we can't stand to see the fire in His eyes and the condemnation that will be declared because we are still in our sins? Resurrection means we surrender ourselves to the One who is the great victor, who has secured our forgiveness and our pardon, and assures us that His resurrection is legit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, cause us to look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, to not doubt the things that You have revealed, instead to see the answers that are provided if we just look. Strengthen our faith. Fill us up, not only with hope, but also with love for Christ. And to note this in the things that we do as we go about our days. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.